Amen. Indeed, it is sweet time that we have to turn our attention to the Word of God and prepare our hearts, not just for this Sunday, but for this glorious week, as we remember on this particular Sunday the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Friday, we look at Good Friday, the death of our Lord, and then on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we'll look to the resurrected Christ. As I told you last week in our study in Revelation, we saw the glories of Christ in John's benediction in Revelation chapter 1. But before we get to those details, as we left them aside, we need to first establish this morning how we got to that point. And that we will do this morning in the look at the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. To set our thoughts, I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, and I want to show you what Zechariah says here. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, God gives to his people a prophecy of the things to come. God didn't leave man wondering what was going to take place. He regularly communicated to his people exactly what would take place, giving all the details necessary to prepare them. And in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, we read this marvelous prophecy. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Suppose we read that at this point and don't really fully understand the depths of it. But consider for a moment the suffering of Israel over the years. Consider even maybe at this time of writing, Israel having experienced the difficulties of God's punishment as he had cast upon them the judgments for their rebellion, dispersed them and sent them off into foreign nations to bring them back and restore them, and then give this promise: eventually you, Israel, will have a king who's going to rule. A king who is going to end all war, a king who is going to bring peace to the earth, who is going to set up his dominion, and his dominion is going to be from the river to the sea, or from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to rule over all the earth. Consider even today, Israel living under constant threat of death, persecuted by her enemies surrounding her, who desire to wipe her off of the face of the earth, to remove her entirely, constantly being threatened with destruction. And yet here Israel persists, waiting for the king to come. The triumphant king, the warrior king, the one whose authority is so great that everyone lays down their arms and just submits to his rule. The one who has full dominion over the ends of the earth. Israel had been longing for this king to come, to bring peace, to bring restoration, to bring deliverance. And Zechariah here prophesies to Israel to say, this is what you need to look for. When you want that king who's going to rule in that way, to have this kind of dominion over the earth, who's going to put an end to all wars and basically exalt this little tiny nation and make them great, here's what you have to look for. He's going to come to you, verse 9, just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was a prophecy. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Years later, 400 plus years later, plus the earthly ministry of Christ and beyond, you could have probably 500 plus years later, Matthew comes and he writes his gospel to Israel. Matthew, a Jew himself, having lived as a Jew, was called by Jesus Christ to follow him, became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Matthew writes his gospel to his Jewish brethren to remind them that Jesus is the Messiah that they waited for and rejected and crucified. To demonstrate that, Matthew goes to the Old Testament on 10 different occasions and demonstrates the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, who he fulfills all those prophecies, those 10 different prophecies. Look at verse 21 and 22 of chapter 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew begins pointing out the prophecy of Isaiah, a prophecy of the virgin birth took place to fulfill, or Jesus' virgin birth took place to fulfill the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 2, notice at verse 14 and 15. After Joseph had received a dream to flee so as not to be under persecution, to have the child destroyed, it says in verse 14, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is establishing to his audience, to his Jewish audience, Jesus is fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. Jump down to verse 16. Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem, in all of its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Even Herod's tyranny to destroy the child, to destroy, was according to God's prophetic plan. He declared through the prophets this would take place. He fulfilled it. Matthew is drawing our attention to the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy for Christ. Turn over to chapter 4. See this again in chapter 4, starting in verse 12. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Even where his ministry began is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 4, starting in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Even the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry fulfilled what the prophets had declared. Turn over to chapter 8. See this as Jesus is demonstrating his authority. In verse 14, Matthew chapter 8, in verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were ill. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Again, Matthew is pointing out the point. Jesus came and he's fulfilling exactly what the prophets had declared. This becomes, again, 10 times in Matthew's account that he goes to Old Testament prophecy and says, this is Jesus fulfilling this prophecy. The next one, chapter 12 of Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. Says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. And he goes on. Matthew's demonstrating to his Jewish audience beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Lord is fulfilling fulfilling these prophecies. Chapter 13, we see it again. Chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35, Matthew drives home the point. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. Verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundations of the world. 8 prophecies thus far, 8 times that Matthew says this was to fulfill or to fulfill. The 9th time, we're going to skip past the chapter we'll look at, but turn to chapter 27. You see this even in the death of Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew chapter 27. In Judas, in the account, you had Judas who, after betraying Christ, became filled with grief, went to give back the money that he had received. He had received 30 pieces of silver for it. And he recognized and was filled with remorse, verse 3 says, and he confesses, verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Verse 5, he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Verse 8, for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Why? Verse 9. then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. 9 differing prophecies that Matthew draws his audience to show them that Christ fulfilled all these things. That sets us up for our look back at chapter 21. Turn to chapter 21. 10 prophecies. Chapter 21 gives us the next prophecy that Matthew draws attention to. I'll just read verse 1 through 11 to set it up for us, and then we'll look at the details. Here's what Matthew records. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." At this point in the Lord's life, this would be the high point in his earthly ministry, at least in regards to the praise and adoration that he was receiving. At this very moment, this should have been the most magnificent moment for the people of Israel. They should have connected these particular dots that Matthew is now connecting for his readers. They should have recognized the fulfillment of the prophecy. They should have recognized their king had entered into town, but they ultimately miss it, as we see by the end of the week. At this point, Jesus is magnified, and I want to take you into this account at this moment to give you just a picture of what was taking place at this moment. First of all, notice Christ's arrival. Verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Stop right there. Say some little details. Jesus is traveling in. He comes to Bethany, and he comes to this place just outside Bethany by the Mount of Olives. John adds some more details for us. Turn over to John's account, John chapter 12, because John expands on this for us, what exactly takes place when Jesus arrives in Bethany. Notice verses 1 through 3. Jesus, therefore, and John gives us a time frame. 6 days before the Passover Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Let's stop there for a moment. 6 days before the Passover, now this is then Sunday, which historically we call Palm Sunday. But Jesus here enters in on Sunday, comes to Bethany, and he comes here to have a meal. Notice verse 12. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You have, I believe at this time, Jesus entered into Bethany, entered into this region, goes to Mary and Martha, Lazarus' house, meets with them, has a meal with them. As he's having this meal, jump down to verse 9, it says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. These two accounts now set for us the picture. You can turn back to Matthew and let me just explain what I believe is happening here. I do have to confess that if Palm Sunday is your favorite holiday, I might blow that for you right here, because I believe actually it's Palm Monday that Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Saturday he had practiced the Sabbath day. Sunday he comes and travels with his disciples to Bethany, has a meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his disciples. The crowds start coming and forming. I believe that's the next day as they know and hear. So Monday they start coming and arriving there to see Jesus. Sunday, Jesus is there gathering with his disciples, getting prepared for a week that he's about to spend with his people in Jerusalem. Why would I emphasize this? Well, first of all, just by the particular details between the two gospel accounts, you recognize there's a lot of things taking place there, both the arrival of Christ, this meal with the disciples, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that family. But on top of that, there is a symbolism that is taking place that we're seeking to preserve. Symbolism that recognizes Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just to remind you, you can listen, Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, when speaking of the Passover lamb, said this. Speaking of this time of the Passover, it says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, speaking here of the month that they carry out the Passover in, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb, verse 5, shall be unblemished, male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it from the 14th. Keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. The requirements for the lamb for the Passover was to be selected on the 10th day. It was to be a male, unblemished, a year old. It was to be taken and then brought into the house and to dwell with the family until the 14th day. So consider that. If he comes in on Monday the 10th, then you have Tuesday the 11th, Wednesday the 12th, Thursday the 13th, Friday the 14th. 5 days. The lamb there is then sacrificed on the 5th day. So to Jesus coming into Jerusalem and his triumphant entry coming in as the Lamb of God is going to take away the sins of the world doesn't come in on Sunday and dwell for 6 days. He comes in on Monday, dwells with the people 5 days, and is offered up as the Lamb of God. MacArthur states the Palm Monday chronology also eliminates the problem of what is often referred to as Silent Wednesday, so called because the gospel accounts would have no record of Jesus' activities on Wednesday if the triumphal entry had been on Sunday. And what was by far the most monumentous week of Jesus' ministry, such a gap is difficult to explain. Point being, here Matthew accounts for the coming of Jesus Christ into approaching, in verse 1 again, when they had approached, that is, they come near, they haven't entered, but they've come near to Jerusalem. They come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. They're coming, they prepare on Sunday for an entry. Now we move to the next moment. As Matthew says, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them away. This demonstrates, secondly, the authority of Christ in this situation. He now directs his disciples to carry out the will of God. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to this area. You're going to find there this donkey with her colt. You're going to find two there. Christ declaring authority in his omniscience, knowing exactly what it is that they're going to find, and declared to his disciples exactly what was going to take place. But even in response, if they questioned what you're doing, the authority carries, all you have to say is the Lord has need of these things and they're going to be given to you. Again, demonstrating the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. They're willing to give over these animals to carry out whatever the Lord needed. Why? Well, because it leads us to the prophetic fulfillment in verses 4 through 7. All of this was leading to this fulfillment. This, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Then he quotes Zechariah's prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burdens. The fulfillment of the prophecy that Matthew is now pointing to his readers is a look at this particular event on this day, this triumphant entry of Christ. Here comes the King of Israel. He comes in lowliness. I mean, have you thought about that for a moment? Why a parade of donkeys? I mean, I can think of a lot of great animals for Christ to come marching into Jerusalem on. A horse with its majestic beauty, speed, and power. Persia, you'd grab some elephant. Something, an animal with such majesty would be something that we would seek to bring a king on. God and his infinite wisdom and purposes chooses two lowly animals, a donkey and her colt. Why? Well, certainly, in one sense, to fulfill what was prophesied through the prophet Zechariah. Think about this for a moment. If you were an Israelite, trained in the Old Testament to understand the prophets of the Old Testament, what you should have realized in this moment when you saw Jesus coming in with all the fanfare was the idea that he is fulfilling what Zechariah had prophesied of hundreds of years after Zechariah had said it. Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. Your king is here. That Messiah, that one who has been promised, he's arriving right here. He's right here before us. He is humble, but he's not coming on the war horse. He's not coming on some majestic animal in all glory that a king would deserve. He's not being pulled in by chariots. He's not having angels deliver him in, though he would deserve any and all of those things. He's entering in on a donkey. Curious, because by the end we finished this section, what they should have spotted as the king, notice down in verse 11, when asked, who is this? They responded, this is the prophet, Jesus. What Matthew is pointing out here is more than the prophet, it was the king. The king who has been anticipated, the king who has been promised, the king who would fulfill certain details. That king is here. He is fulfilling these details. It's interesting how when we looked at the context of Zechariah's prophecy, verse 9 has the king in humility. It's verse 10 that has the king in his exalted place. Verse 10, again, I'll read for you. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. We think of the king and his triumph, his rule. He's going to reign over everything. He is going to end all war. He's going to bring peace. He is going to speak that peace to the nations, and he's going to have a dominion over all the earth. When we think of the king and his coming, we think of his glory. We miss the king and his humility. That's exactly what Matthew demonstrates here to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Jesus enters in his humility. They wanted a king coming in his power. They wanted a king coming to bring peace, a king coming to end war, a king coming to bring his kingdom. But we see here the king coming in his humility, coming to bring salvation, demonstrating he is going to be just. This is the heart of man. Skips over the details we don't want to look at, looking at the things that are exciting to us or the things we are glorious. Matthew is pointing out every single detail is fulfilled by Christ. This coming here of Christ fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of Christ coming in his humility, and it came exactly as he declared. One detail off, and Jesus is not the Messiah. He comes in with one donkey, not two. It's not the Messiah. He comes in on a horse and not on a donkey. It's not the Messiah. He comes in with two male donkeys. Not the Messiah. Must come in with a mother and a child. Must come in humility. It's exactly what is fulfilled in Christ's triumphant entry. This leads us to the last point or observation from this text, the praiseworthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The praiseworthiness. And this really begins to set the scene for us. Jesus enters into the region on Sunday, has a meal with a dear family that he loves richly. As he raised Lazarus from the dead, as he wept over Lazarus' death, we know the account of his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Has a meal with them, and crowds start to hear and surround and come to him. He the next day sends his disciples out to grab the donkeys to bring them in that they may enter. They put the coats on the donkeys. He sits there and they begin to enter into Jerusalem. And then it picks up here in verse 8 and following. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. They were making the pathway clear for Jesus. And not only that, the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The crowds are praising him as they're seeing him walk by. Now for a moment, you need to understand what is taking place at this time. Some have accounted that in Israel, the inhabitants of Israel at this time would have been about 70,000 people normally. On the Passover, that would swell up to be about 250,000 people, it was said. But Josephus had recorded 10 years later, from the death of Christ, 10 years later, had recorded a census of how many lambs were slaughtered during the Passover. And at that time, it was 260,000 lambs. Now, if we start factoring, well, how many people were associated with each lamb? It's about 10 people. So if you had 260,000 lambs slaughtered and you had 10 people per lamb, that's about 2.6 million people. So at the high end, you can go from 70,000 people up to 2.6 million people. That's a lot of foot traffic heading into Jerusalem from various directions. Thousands of people lined up, likely. So that as Jesus is entering in, he's not entering in on a private little road behind the scenes. He's entering in with all the foot traffic of everyone around. And there are thousands of people, tens of thousands of people on this journey. So that when it comes in verse 9, it says, the crowds are going ahead of him. And those who were followed were shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David." You have tens of thousands singing as they're heading into Jerusalem together. That's the scene. Praising and adoring. Crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David." The idea, Hosanna, is the idea, save now or save. Giving blessing as they are praising this man of God. But again, what's curious is that while the people are seeing Jesus enter in, everyone's crying out, "Hosanna," the city, verse 10, we're drawing attention to the inhabitants of the city, and it says of those within the city, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this? Who is this one we're singing about? We're adoring, we're praising." The answer, verse 11, the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus." Matthew's little indictment there. They didn't recognize him. They recognize he's a great man. Recognize he's worthy of praise. Recognize that he was like no other prophet during that time, but they had missed the prophecy that Matthew drew the attention to. Actually, more than the prophet, he was their king. Worthy of praise. This prophet, the prophet Jesus, who came as the obedient Son of God, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, this one who came to fulfill Old Testament prophecies hundreds of years after they were given, he came receiving honor and praise due a king, but he also came in humility, riding on a donkey. He came bringing salvation. He came with great recognition, but he came and was rejected. That's what Matthew demonstrates, that by the end of that week, 5 days later, he would be the lamb sacrificed. because they did not catch the particular details of what was being fulfilled in their very presence. That's what Matthew proves throughout his gospel, that they missed what had been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do is just draw two details for you, two implications. We drive this home. First is this. Notice the exacting detail of God's fulfillment. Everything exactly as God had declared. Jesus had to enter into the world through the Virgin Mary. Jesus had to be protected from Herod's jealousy. Jesus had to come in his earthly ministry out of Galilee, not Bethlehem. Jesus demonstrating his authority over demons and darkness. Jesus speaking to his people in parables. Jesus, even in his death, the price of his death was used as a burial place for Judas and others. Jesus entering into Jerusalem humble as a king. His first entry fulfilled exactly what had been prophesied, that he would come in humility. His next entry will be that when he comes in his glory. That's what we'll get to look at on Sunday. We'll see Jesus Christ in his glory. But what I want to demonstrate is that not a single detail, not a single prophetic account will be left behind. God is going to fulfill every single one to demonstrate his rule. And this is a good kind of place for us. The second point I want to make, just as thinking about the implications of this. What does our heart do when we come against an idea or truth that we don't like? Does it kind of fit in our picture? Doesn't fit in our plan? It's when our heart is tested. When we wanted the king, Jesus, to come, we overlooked the sufferings of Jesus and just jumped to the glories of Jesus. By that, then, the religious leaders missed their king altogether. How many times do we do that as well? When we desire Christ to be something for us, we want him to be loving or merciful, but we miss his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. The question that we have to have in our hearts and minds is this. Do we uphold the keeping of the Word of God to the same degree that God does? Or do we kind of pick and choose the ones we want to keep? A reminder in the account of Christ is every word God fulfills. Every proclamation he accounts for in the perfect life of Christ. Clearly, what had been missed was the sufferings of Christ. As we'll see Friday night, it shouldn't have been missed, but it was. It shouldn't have been overlooked, but we did. Why? Because I do think the human heart is fickle in this. We tend to look to the glorious things and we want all the fulfillments of the promises and we want all the blessings, and we miss in between that the cost, the price, the other particular prophecies. On this day, back to Matthew 21, 1 through 11, today of Monday, of a triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, should have been for Israel a moment of great rejoicing if they had received their king. Just a few short days, it's going to be the death of their king. And we'll see that Friday night. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, in one sense, we know what man should have done, what would have been right. And yet, we saw the fulfillment of your perfect plan, your perfect will. We saw the Son of God, who was entering in with great fanfare, only to be rejected by the end of the week. The very crowd who cried out, "Hosanna," maybe even some of them, would have been around that Monday, crying out with the crowds and filled with the anticipation and wonder. Maybe even some of them were in the same crowds on Friday, wondering why this man of God was arrested and tried and set up for public trial. And maybe even they cried out, "Crucify him, put him to death," having turned in their fickle heart, not seeing the king they wanted, they turned on the Lord. We pray, Father, that we would guard our hearts from such fickleness, expecting Jesus to look a particular way or do a particular thing for us, that when Christ does not satisfy our wants and our pleasures, that we would then turn on him, cast him away. We don't want the humble king, we want the authority. We want the ruler. Instead, Lord, we desire to know all of your word, to understand all of your ways and all of your good purposes, that we can say, as we sang last week, your perfect will in your perfect way. We indeed desire that, and anticipate and look forward to the fulfillment of all of these things. For we know now, looking back, all of this was for a good purpose, that you would send out your good news to the ends of the earth, that even the Gentiles would turn and believe. We give thanks and praise for that. So we pray, Father, as we spend this week meditating on the significance of Christ's Passion Week, may we rejoice in what has been accomplished for us. May we be steadfast to uphold your word. And may we live in anticipation that any moment you will complete what you have promised. Until that time, fill our hearts and minds with hope and adoration for you. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.